things that the world, they aren't good. If we purpose to do the things that God is pleased with and we don't defile ourselves, then we can be men of understanding and women of understanding. So we see that with Daniel's life, and he was a young man, right? All four of them were young, just as you guys are. And then we have Samuel, and Samuel with his obedient heart. In chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, it says, "Then Eli called Samuel, and Samuel said, 'My son,' and he answered, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me, of all the things that he said unto thee.' And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, 'It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good.' And in 19 it says, 'And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did not let none of his words fall to the ground. So Samuel, who's called at a young age, who's set apart by his mother, who I know all of your parents, and I know all of them have a desire to have you set apart for the use of the Lord, as Samuel was. But he was told a hard thing by the Lord, right? He was told to tell something to Eli that Eli was going to be hard to hear. And when Eli asked him to say it, he said it, right? He told him exactly what the Lord had told him without hiding anything. And there'll be times in our life when we're surrounded by people that we might have to say hard things too, because the truth is hard to hear, right? But we have to be obedient to speak the truth even when it's difficult, just like Samuel, right? And that led him with that pattern at a young age to be able to respond in truth and to be obedient to that. It says he grew and let none of the words of the Lord fall to the ground, right? We can't let the word of God fall to the wayside and fall to the ground around us. So now we have Josiah and his tender heart. In 2 Kings 22:19-20, it says, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me. I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." And they brought the king word again. We know that Josiah was tender and he was humble in the midst of a wicked and corrupt nation, right? And God honored that. We know in James 4:10, this is one of you guys' recent memory verses. It says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up," right? He lifts us up when we are humble before him, and he will preserve us in a world of wickedness. So we see Josiah's tender heart, and then we see David's courageous heart. In 1 Samuel 17:32-36, it says, "And David said unto Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him,'" talking about Goliath, "'thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.' And David said unto Saul, 'Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God.'" And we know later in David's life, in Acts chapter 13, he's called what? "A man after mine own heart," God speaking there. "And when he had removed, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will.'" Right? That is all of our desire for you, is that you would fulfill all of God's will in your life. And we know that in your life, there will be giants, there will be lions, there will be bears, right? As you guys progress into this new time of going into junior high, and you're also getting 12 years old, when things really start to make sense in the world, and you start to really see the reality of things. When you're a child, you're very innocent, right? But you guys are at the age where you're starting to see things, and you're starting to understand things more, and you're starting to see the wickedness that's in this world, right? And we need to have a good footing on this foundation. He's the one who keeps our feet from slipping. He's the one who made David courageous, because he knew he'd be kept by the Lord. Then we finally have Timothy and his faithful heart. In 1 Timothy 4:12, it says, "Let no man despise thy youth." We see a pattern here, right? They're all youth. They're all young. "But be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity." Right? You can be an example to everybody in this room. You can be an example to all of those that are in your sphere of influence around you, who see you. In 2 Timothy 1:5, it says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Paul was convinced that that faith was in Timothy as well, and that led him to trust him and to remind him to keep his faith unfeigned, unshakable, unmovable faith. We can stand on the foundation of Christ, but we can't let our feet slip, and he's the one who keeps our feet if we stay in close fellowship with him. So the charge here, it has to do with our shield. And you guys know Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God, right? You guys have heard that multiple times. But we know in Ephesians 6:16, it says above what? What, Tristan? Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. But we also know in Jeremiah 17:9-10, it says the heart is deceitful above all. Above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Another one of your guys' recent memory verses, right? Proverbs 20:11 says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Right? Is our motive pure and is the work we're doing right? We need to take the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Those darts are coming for your guys' hearts. And the shield is there to protect your heart. The world, the flesh, and the devil, all three of our enemies are after our hearts. And after yours specifically. You must do everything you can to guard it. He will use your foes, your enemy, your friends, and even at times your own family to attack your heart. But no matter what comes, it is your choice. It is your choice to bear your shield and also cleave to your sword. Knowing that the attacks are going to come. And remember that if there's an enemy after your hearts, it's because the Lord is after your heart as well. In Psalm 27:1-3, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. He gives confidence so we can stand, because he is our shield. Right? And this is meant to be a representation of that, a token for you to remember. So I leave you with this charge. This is David's charge to his son Solomon. It says in 1 Kings 2, it says, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. So I charge you to keep the charge of the Lord, because this isn't just for me. This is the Lord's charge for your life, to walk in his ways, to be obedient unto him, to see the world how he sees it, and to walk that way continually. Now also for you, church, in Proverbs 23:26, it says, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. These are specifically the children of the parents that are here, but they belong to the Lord first. And this is the Lord's house. And we need to be charged with praying for them to help keep their hearts and to protect them. Because as we know, there's a spiritual war. And as they get older, they're going to discover that more and more. Right now, most of their stuff has been very physical, a physical war, dealing with emotions and all this other stuff. But as they get older and as they seek the Lord, things are going to get a lot more serious for them. And they need people like us. It says, let thine eyes observe my ways. We shouldn't be stumbling, because if we are, they are guaranteed to stumble. We have to be able to stand in our faith so that they can follow our example and observe our ways, and so that we can keep their heart as well, because that's the Lord's will. So that's my charge to you guys. I have taught many of these kids for many years. Lately, I've been in a different class and haven't seen them as much. And all of them, I think, are a little nervous to come up here. But, so that's my charge to you all and to you, church, to continue to pray for these children, see their faces, and remember to talk to them when they're out and about in the church and you see them going around and the shenanigans that they're up to, and just don't be afraid to correct them and encourage them and love on them and let them know that you're praying for them. And because this is a very pivotal time in their life as they transition. Transitional times is where the enemy attacks, right? It's when we're most caught off guard and when the enemy likes to destroy. So it's my desire that you guys would learn, even at a young age, to be an example to this body, an example to the people in your life, that walking in your faith. So at this moment, I want you all to come on up here, and I'll present you with your shields. And just to remind you guys, as you walk up, because I know I said a lot and you probably forgot it all already, we want to have a purposed heart like Daniel, not to defile ourselves with the influence around us, right? We want to have an obedient heart like Samuel, who doesn't let the word of the Lord fall to the wayside. We want to have a tender heart that's humble, a courageous heart that stands in the face of the enemy, and have a faithful heart that's unshakable like Timothy, right? That's our charge for you. So I want these shields to be a token of that for you guys in your life. So first one we have here, so just so you guys can see the shields. So I cut down a tree last year out of a friend's property, and I made these shields by hand for them. And I had the little note on the back. So first we have Mr. Cole Bruner. There you go, buddy. Next we have Mr. Jake Aware. There you go. Miss Julia Scholes. Summer Brown. Autumn Brown. And then Tristan Newland. All right, let's give it up. You guys can go back down. All right. And that concludes our shield ceremony for 2024.
Look, I know it's wrong to commit murder. I mean, come on. It's not like I'm going to actually do it. But sometimes there are people that can really hurt you. And they keep on hurting you. And I hate that. And I hate them. And I get so mad and I hate them so much that I can actually begin to understand how that can lead to murder. That's when I realize that hatred is killing me.
Was a great shield ceremony. We're going to transition to our study of Exodus. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And it's very fitting, as we have looked at the previous command about children honoring their parents, and we honored the children this morning. And I just want to encourage us to follow in the charge that we heard from Mitch. Make sure we pray for these, as they are in a critical time of their life. And as we continue to pray that they are not just the... Back years ago when we had the youth ministry starting off here at HBF back in 2002, we named it STORM. And one of the things about that acronym was it was today's other reconciling ministers, because a lot of times we look at those young people and say, oh, that's the next generation. But really, they're the now. They're in the battle just like we are. So we need to make sure that we do pray for them. And so this morning, as we look at this sixth commandment of the ten, we are going to be talking about thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Four simple words. Thou shalt not kill. The fewest words recorded in a command among the ten. And this morning, as we examine this sixth command, it's no doubt the most familiar among the ten. The 13th verse represents the number of rebellion, of course. If you know much about Bibles or much about numbers in the Bible, they always oftentimes have patterns, and this one is rebellion. And you can't think of anything more rebellious than murder. If you were to pull people that are not even church, people that are lost, you know, you're going to find that among the two top commands that people who don't even, you know, go to church or even know God, they're going to say, well, adultery and murder. Those are going to be the two things on the top of most of our consciences, even before we're saved. And of course, in a room this size, it's likely that, you know, we're going to be touched with all of those things, adultery and even murder. It's intuitively understood to be a violation of morality. Even among atheists, even in godless communist nations, there are laws against murder. Everyone knows that is just not right. And so we know instinctively that murder is wrong, yet it's still very common in our nation. It's common in our community. It's common in, of course, where we live in this metro area of Kansas City, Missouri, which ranks among the highest in the nation. In 2020, Kansas City was the eighth highest in the nation among violent crimes per capita, according to the Detroit News. You know, we fell behind St. Louis. They beat us at that. Not too far ahead of Springfield, Missouri, of all places. It's shocking. You know, of course, that's some really staggering statistics because I think most of us, I feel pretty safe in Missouri. I've been all over these cities. I will say I've been in St. Louis a few times where I felt a little unsafe. But other than that, and I've been in a few places in Kansas City where it's pretty tough. But for the most part, you know, you feel relatively safe. But murder is common. And things really haven't improved that much since 2020. Those stats are a little old. But 4 years later, Missouri still ranks the 10th in the top 10 states that are most dangerous, according to violent crime and murder rates and all of those things. And, of course, why wouldn't we be if three of the cities in the top 10 are right here in the USA, or right here in Missouri, I should say, rather. So I will say this, though, about those statistics. They do seem a little dubious. As I looked over them, I didn't see Chicago or Illinois show up. And so I'll take my chances any day in Kansas City, Springfield. I don't know about St. Louis, I'd rather be there than in the south side of Chicago for sure. So, but I wouldn't be surprised if those stats aren't a little skewed to reflect poorly on states that have, you know, open or concealed carry. So you never know where stats come from. They always say, what is that? Numbers lie. And what is that? Figures lie and liars figure. That's what it is. And so whatever the case may be, it is sad, though, in all reality, that the murder rate is so high. The sad reality is that when you get past all the statistics and the numbers, I know in this room there's people touched, people that are watching online that are touched really personally with murder. And if someone you love has been murdered, man, there's just nothing that, you know, can take that away. It's a devastating loss. And, you know, just yesterday, I met a young woman whose father was in the penitentiary for murder. So it's not just it's not a victimless crime. Not just the people that it's perpetrated on, but even those that are in penitentiaries for committing murder or what have you. It affects their families as well. I went to high school with people who've been convicted of murder, and I think many of us probably know people that are in those situations. And so when you think about that kind of a crime, it's very serious. And many of us are like, well, yeah, I've never murdered anybody, so I can sit this one out. This is going to be an easy message by Brian. But the majority of us in this room, and perhaps all of us, would say, I've never murdered anyone. I hope you'd say that today. However, as we dig into this commandment, we're going to see that's actually not true as measured against the standard of Christ. So instead of reading our text this morning, I thought, well, this is so simple, literally four words. Let's just do this together. Let's say it together. Right. So the words are thou shalt not kill. Right. Thou shalt not kill. So on three, let's just say it together. We'll pray and then we'll get into the message on three. One, two, three. Thou shalt not kill. Very good. Heavenly Father, we have said this sixth commandment together. Thou shalt not kill. That commandment is to all of us. And Lord, it is your heart. You've never intended men to take other men's blood. But yet it happens all too frequently. And as we'll see this morning, there's a judgment for that. And Lord, we are in a situation where we stand in the gap, covered by the blood. I pray most, if not all of us, are covered in the blood this morning of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not because of our trespass, but because he's our sacrifice for sin. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your shed blood, but yet we're sorry for the blood that is shed, that is innocent. And Lord, it is still to this day being shed all over the world, and right, even in our community that we live in the state that we live in the country we live in, and certainly in this world in which we live. And Lord, in the Old Testament, you mentioned how the blood cries from the ground. There's not a drop of blood that hits the ground that you don't know about. And Heavenly Father, we know you take this very seriously. And Lord, we thank you for what we've witnessed already this morning, the charge we've been given to pray for these young examples of obedience. We pray, God, for each of them, that they would grow in faithfulness and obedience. We pray, God, that none of them would be charged as a murderer. Lord, that would be terrible. And yet, Lord, we know that all of us, if it comes right down to it, are murderers at heart. And Lord, thank you for forgiving us of that sin. Help us as we look at this text and the time we have, Lord, to glorify you in what you have done to Lord, right the wrongs of the human heart. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're already seated, so that's good. So you just quoted Exodus 20 and verse 13, but you didn't know it, or maybe you did know it, but you also quoted Deuteronomy 5:17. It is one of the commands that is exactly word for word the same in Deuteronomy 5 as you find it in Exodus chapter 20. And so if you do want to follow along this morning in a Bible and don't have one, grab one from the seat rack in front of you. We're going to be on page 113 of those Bibles. If you had a guest bag this morning, you can grab that Bible out and turn there. The first point of order that we're going to look at this morning is the origin of murder. And we're going to talk about this subject of murder. The word murder needs to be defined. So let's do some discerning. Let's have some discerning definitions. As you look at your text, you may say, well, Brian, this doesn't say murder. It says kill. And you'd be very observant and be correct. Some theologians like Timothy Dwight, born in 1752, he'd passed away in 1818. He took this to mean, you shouldn't kill anything, a deer, a person, obviously a person, but even animal life, anything that's without God's permission. And there's some truth in that. We shouldn't take anything that God hasn't allowed us to take. So I'm not saying he's altogether wrong. He was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards and president of Yale University. So he's a smart fella. And he believed the Sixth Commandment included, though, plants and animals, and including people. And with all due respect, this passage is dealing with murder. That's why I opened with that subject. I can remember reading David Brainerd's biography many years ago and coming away with a similar sense. He was a contemporary of the 1700s in his ministry, a great missionary to American Indians. He died here in the United States trying to reach the American Indians, left behind a famous diary that motivated many other missionaries after him. But as I read his diary, if you've ever read David Brainerd's diary, I came away, and I haven't checked this off with anybody, just my personal opinion was he kind of came across like this as well in the way he related to some of the creation, almost ascetic, with a great reverence for the things that God created, which we should have a great reverence for the things God created. But at the same time, we got to understand that God has given us a lot of liberty and a lot of freedom. So I hope to just let the Bible speak for itself on this matter this morning. And like all scripture, we got to place it in the proper context so we don't misplace or misunderstand what the Word of God says and get caught up in false doctrine. Because some of those mindsets lead to some of the crazy, situations we have in our culture today where people worship the creation over the Creator. And that's not right at all. And so let's be sure not to forget God's command to Peter in the New Testament in regards to his absolution of the Levitical guidelines and saying, hey, Timothy, in Acts 10:13, there came a voice to him, rise up, Peter, rise up, Peter, kill and eat, right? Eat those animals. They're good for you. Now, I said so, right? And so God commanded it. So the scripture gives us all kinds of liberty to kill animals for the purposes of eating. and use this world as not abusing it. But we get further into the Bible study, and we find out that by saying the command is simply stating that man cannot shed the blood of man unjustly. So as we look at this command, that's really what God is talking about, because we're going to see in a few moments how God has, he has commissioned all kinds of killing, literally, of humans even. And we'll look at that here in just a few moments. And so we clearly see that God commands the execution of criminals, of capital crimes, and retribution for innocent blood as the Bible continues to unfold from Exodus 20 forward. And even Moses himself, as you remember, is a fugitive because he had murdered an Egyptian. And so at length, this command draws us into an understanding of the blood atonement as murder, as murder reveals to us the importance of the blood of humans. And from the opening pages of Scripture, there has been a prohibition on the shedding of innocent blood. And so the Bible defines itself. We don't have to go anywhere else to get our definitions. As we use the basic principles of Bible study and compare Scripture with Scripture, we find God's Word defines itself, and the prohibition of killing here is dealing with that of taking a human life in the context of murder. Noah Webster says it like this: the act of unlawfully killing a human being with premeditated malice by a person of sound mind to constitute murder in law, and the person killing another must be of sound mind and possession of his reason, and the act must be done with malice, preparedness, heretofore premeditated, but malice may be implied as well as express. Also, to kill a human being with premeditated malice. We've all heard of that phrase, premeditated murder. There's malice in that. Conversely, there's actually what we call manslaughter, right? Someone accidentally kills someone, and there's a whole other set of ways of dealing with that. We'll talk about that as well. But the first mention of the word kill in the Scripture is in regard to taking the life of Cain in retribution of slaying Abel. In Genesis 4:15, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold, and the Lord shall mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." And so it was a prohibition to not kill Cain in the same fashion in which he killed Abel. Don't go out and exact justice. Later on, when we get to the New Testament, Paul's going to quote from the Old Testament and say, "Vengeance is whose? Mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." And so God is the one that gets the vengeance. God is the one that will repay. God is the one that hears the blood crying from the ground. He knows every drop of innocent blood that's been shed, and he hears that blood crying from the ground to this day. And so before Cain, there was Satan. And Satan committed spiritual murder to break the fellowship of God from his son Adam. Unless you think that that is not as important as physical murder, you'd be wrong. Because God identifies him as a murderer when speaking to the hard-hearted, self-righteous Pharisees in John 8. Many of you that are in discipleship have probably memorized John 8:44, "Year of your father, the devil," right? "And the lust of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning," Genesis, "and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So the word murder in the Bible clearly implies malicious intent. In Psalm chapter 10 and verse 8, the Bible says, "He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent, his eyes privily set against the poor." In our ABF this morning, we came across a passage in our prayer time in Psalm 37 that literally states it that way. A murderer is lurking and seeking to devour, in essence, like a roaring lion. We hear about the devil. And so he was a murderer from the beginning. But Cain is the one who murdered, right? Well, yeah, but before that, there was Adam and Eve, as Satan just could not wait to disrupt the fellowship of God and man, because Adam was created to inherit this earth. So you can just imagine that old serpent, the devil, lurking in the garden, waiting for his opportunity to take the innocence of Adam and Eve and destroy the fellowship that God had with his son, and destroy that father-son relationship. That's exactly what the devil wanted to do. So when Cain slew Abel, he followed in his father's footsteps. Literally, 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." The contrast, the hatred in someone's heart that brings murder to pass is love. And he says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, not as Cain. The antithesis of love is Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So to cover up his unrighteousness, he slew his righteous brother, just like the Pharisees, who were of their father, the devil, and the lust of their father. They did. Jesus made them look bad. They did not like Jesus making them look bad, so they slew Jesus so they would look good. That's how that thing rolls. Murder was in their heart before they actually executed murder. Jesus saw it and could see where they were going. So we find that murder is really the outpouring of a corrupt heart. It's the outpouring of a corrupt heart. Romans 1:29 says this, being filled, and by the way, if you want some Bible reading, you're not a Bible reader, since it's Pride Month, just read Romans 1 every day of the month. You'll be good. Romans 1, though, says this toward the end there. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Isn't it amazing how that's all woven together? Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I mean, have you seen it? People would rather, instead of stop a fight, instead of stop bloodshed, they'd rather film it. Unbelievable. Bunch of voyeurs. Crazy wickedness going on. Something is wrong in the heart of men. Now, I saw this video this week. They arrested a couple people because they took puppies and dumped them in the dumpster. Did anybody see that? They arrested them, you know, for animal abuse. And you know, you look at that and you know, it's just an animal. And it is just an animal for sure. I'm glad they arrested them. They should have. Because people that can do that, why does that trouble our conscience? Because what else would they do that with? We've all heard of the baby left in the dumpster, right? And we see cold-blooded killing happen too often, not just in the movies, but in real life. And not sanctioned by God, unsanctioned. So murder originates in the heart. Jesus sees past the action and deals with the murder at the source, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:21, and I'm going to expedite to the New Testament, I'm going to schedule this morning. Matthew 5:21, the Bible says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, thou shalt be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt be by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. Now, when we read this, it was like, wow, that's serious. He's just talking about being angry. People are going to jail. Why is that? Because he's dealing with the heart. That phrase "raka" there is a Hebrew phrase. It literally means a light person, a vain person. In Arabic, it also means blockhead. You know. I think in English it might mean jerk face. I don't know. But, you know, we say these things sometimes, right? And we clean it up and we massage it. But when you're driving, you just, things come out, you know? And you're like, wow, I am glad I'm not in the millennium right now. Because I could be in deep trouble. And this passage, of course, is Jesus' standard. It's his constitution for the kingdom. When he returns to the planet, this earth will be operated under those standards. And in the meantime, say, whew, I'm glad I'm in the church age. I don't have to worry about that. You would be wrong. Because we have a higher standard as Christians, don't we? We don't have to wait till the millennium to love our brother. That is the fulfillment of the law. That's actually the essence of what he's saying. Is make sure you love your brother. We already seen it. The opposite of Cain's murder is the love for the brother. That's why the law breaks down to two primary things. Loving God and loving people. Upon that, the whole law hangs, right? And so, it is in the coming millennium, Jesus will expect people to behave in this manner. But in the church, this is how we should behave now. That's why we have the Lord's Supper, right? We come together and we make sure that we're all in unison. And we remember that whatever ought we have against someone else, it's all covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, because Christ has forgiven us our sin. Therefore, we cannot afford not to forgive. We cannot hold on a grudge on somebody else, lest we become like Cain, who is a murderer. And you say, well, I would never murder anybody, but you might assassinate someone's character with your mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See how that works? So God's dealing with our heart. That's how that works. So Cain was self-righteous, right, in his relationship with God and men. He was self-righteous. He wanted to produce his fruit. He wanted to provide his sacrifice. He was self-righteous, and this is what I want to do. But in the process of that self-righteousness, he became unrighteous because he slew his brother and separated his brother from his father. And so now there's a breach. Adam has lost his son at the hands of murderous Cain, the unrighteous son, the self-righteous son. So when Cain slew Abel, he was not only hurting Adam by robbing him of his son, but he was rebelling against God, his creator, who just said, bring the sacrifice I asked for. And it gets us right back to Romans chapter 1. Haters of God. And that's why God takes unbridled anger so seriously among his saints. Ephesians 4:26, be angry. It happens. Anger happens. And sin not. Right? It's how you deal with anger. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That's not, by the way, Ephesians 4:26 is not Matthew 5. It is not the millennium. It is today. And he says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it speedily, hastily. Boy, a lot of marriages would be helped if they help things get patched up quick. And not let things go on and on and on. Neither give place to the devil. Take the devil seriously, because if you give him a place, guess what he's going to do? Cain, he'll take it. He'll fill it all up for you. And the next thing you know, he'll be destroying relationships, breaking fellowship. And sometimes people murder. Because murder at its core is the destroying of fellowship. Some in this congregation and those watching online understand this in a very real and painful way. As you've lost the loved ones to murder yourself. I can't imagine. I mean, really, it's terrible. And if the standard of murder was based on how we deal with anger and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, well, listen, we're all guilty, which is the very point, right? You can't look at this sixth command and go, oh, well, that's not me. Well, yeah, maybe you've not actually murdered somebody, but hang on until I get to the end. So who among us has never made light of his brother or sister, calling them vain fellow, raka in Arabic, blockhead, or jerkface as I'm driving? And so who has not assassinated someone's character out of bitterness or hurt or anger? Who has never, who has never gotten cross with somebody that they're upset with? The opposite of murder, of course, is love. Proverbs 8:36 says, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. There's a love affair going on with death when there's murder. There's a culture of death in our culture. Why? Because people increasingly hate God. God is love. And if the antithesis of God is hate and loving darkness, guess what? You're going to gravitate to a death cult. And so today we see right is wrong and wrong is right. Everything seems upside down and twisted. Why? Because people have given place to the devil. They've given place to darkness. And what is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right. And of course, the only standard for right and wrong, truth and error, is the words of God. So the progression of capital punishment, let me talk to you about that as we talk about origins of murder. The progression of capital punishment from Adam to Moses is pretty interesting. It's obvious that when we see the murder of Abel, that not even God takes his life, took the life of Cain. Isn't that weird? He murders Abel, but there's no death penalty. Cain just kind of keeps on going. He just has to go east of Eden, and he gets banished. And so he's banished from fellowship. He's cursed the ground, right? He was so proud of his crops. Now it's going to be exceedingly hard for him to produce fruit out of the ground. You know what? That also, that affects your fruit. And so it's hard for him to bring forth the crops that he was so proud of. And you know what he said in Genesis 4:13, Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I was like, really? I mean, you're complaining about punishment? Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Like, you don't deserve to be Cain? But what's God do? Well, God's a good God. He says, that's okay, Cain, I got you. Because your life isn't going to be preserved because of your deeds. Because your deeds, you deserve to be slain. People intuitively understood that. God says, I'm going to put a mark on you. Genesis 4:15, and the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So even though Cain was a murderer, God marked him and says, hey, don't kill him. Don't avenge that blood. Let him go. Because if you touch him, you're dealing with me. And so some might think, well, man, God is just this awesome pacifist. You know, he doesn't do anything in regard to Cain's murder, other than send him out east of Eden, which, by the way, was a judgment, and deal with the crops, which was a judgment. I mean, there was certainly some judgment. But that would not be an accurate assessment of who God is and how God deals with capital offenses such as murder and how he judges sin, especially when it comes to murder. Because if you read the Bible, you read the Old Testament, you get to the sixth chapter, right? Not very many chapters later, two chapters later, and God says, you know what? I've had it up to here with humanity. I'm holy, and they're not. This problem in the garden has affected everybody. I'm going to execute judgment on all of them. Everybody. In Genesis 6:7, there's only one that doesn't. One family, and you guys know who it is. It's Noah. The only reason Noah was not executed along with everyone else on the planet is because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6:7, the Bible says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from thy face on the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't because Noah was was a great guy. It was because God gave him grace. And there was one man in his family that made it through the judgment of God. By God's grace. God could have taken him out and it would have been fine. Because God is just. So all the blood, all the wickedness, all the things that were going on before the flood, God just judged it all. So after the flood, God instated capital punishment at the hands of men. And before he reestablishes the mission of God in Genesis 9:17 and restates, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. He doesn't say subdue it this time. He then changes the dietary laws of man before he says that. So now men can eat meat. Before that, they were vegetarian. And this forces men to hunt for food because now the animals suddenly fear men after the flood. So they're running for their life. God's gracious like that. And they're hunting. And they're eating, and of course, when they get to the law, a few hundred years later, 400 years later, 500 years later, they'll have dietary laws for unclean and clean and all of that. But that forces man to hunt for their food, and then, of course, after the flood, the fear of man was set on these animals to preserve their existence. Then he establishes, right after that, capital punishment. He says this in Genesis 9:6, Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. He says, listen, men are going to shed blood. The men's blood are going to be shed by the hands of men, because there has to be retribution for taking a life. And I'm going to allow humans to be entrusted with that. So 25 years after humanity, or human history has expired, it's 2,500 years before God gives Moses the sixth commandment, from the time of Genesis until the time of Moses. The first 2,000 years of human history, there was no death penalty per se. But Moses comes along about 500 years after Noah, gets off the ark. And we remember that Moses himself was a murderer. Even though he was an officer of the state of Egypt, he took a life unlawfully. Many believe he's a military general, most likely. He was a man of authority. He could probably and had probably taken people's lives under the authority of Egypt. But when it came to this particular situation where he slew an Egyptian, he was not lawfully able to do that. And he became a murderer, both in the eyes of Pharaoh, of course, but also in the eyes of the Jews. What are you going to do? You're going to take our life like you took his life? And he lost all of his integrity when he slew that Egyptian, because he was himself a murderer. It's interesting because Cain denied responsibility for murder. You remember what he said? He says, am I my brother's keeper? He slew a brother and said, hey, no big deal. I'm not my brother's keeper. I don't know where he's at. I don't know what happened to him. Could care less. And then you get on the other side of that coin. On the other side, you got this man who was so bent out of shape about his brethren and wants to identify with them so much that he murders somebody trying to identify with his brothers and keep them from the oppression of this world. Man, what a messed up lot we are, aren't we? You know what that teaches us? We need to leave the shedding of blood in the responsibility of God's hands. Now, I'll talk to you a little bit more about that in just a minute. But notice, Moses takes responsibility for his brother, that he slew his brothers, where Cain did not. But men are flawed and were guilty before God. Even though Moses' intentions were right, it didn't make his actions right. So here's the second thing I want to point out. The codification of capital crimes. I'm going to be quick here, but God codifies capital offenses in the law of Moses, which means he puts them down in writing here. And for time's sake, I'm not going to get into all of it because I just can't. But I'm going to list out some things for you so you can keep up. There's 16 capital offenses at least that I could point out, and I will point them out and move as quickly as I can. The first is premeditated murder. Exodus 21:12. The Bible says, "He smiteth a man so that he die. Shall he be surely put to death? And if a man lie not in wait, but God delivered him unto his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee." So God, after the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, God begins to elaborate and extract out more and more of the law so that this issue of handling what it means to kill and not kill can be laid out. And of course, he agrees with what he already told Noah, and then he begins to lay it out so that Israel can execute justice and judgment on the earth. So let me give you a list of the things that God would consider a capital offense. When I say a capital offense, there is not only permission, but an expectation by the children of Israel that they would execute the person that committed these things. Now, not just willy-nilly, there was always a just process. They would have to come before the elders, and it would have to be a situation where there's evidence and proof. So our process of jurisprudence actually comes from the Old Testament. And so there was a process for this. It wasn't just, some people get the idea that people were just shedding blood all over the place willy-nilly in the Old Testament. It really wasn't like that. And it definitely was as indiscreet and indiscriminate as it is today. And so premeditated murder was obviously number one. Someone goes out and premeditates a murder, capital offense. You take their life. Kidnapping was another one. Exodus 21:16. That was a capital offense. You kidnap somebody, that's it. Adultery. Oh, aren't you glad we're not in the Old Testament? Adultery, Leviticus 20 and verse 10, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. That's why the Pharisees were wanting to stone a woman taken in adultery. Do what the law says, Jesus. Jesus is like, hey, I'm not against you doing what the law says. Matter of fact, which one of you here doesn't commit adultery? Just pick up that stone and chuck it. Because he knew the heart of every one of those men. And every one of them put the stones down and went away. And by the way, where's the man in this situation? He wasn't there either. Or if he was, he was going to chuck a stone. What a hypocrite. Homosexuality, number 4, Leviticus 20 and verse 13. Homosexual activity, not a political statement. That is a biblical statement. It's a death penalty. So is adultery. So for all of those that have been out of shape over homosexuality, so is adultery. God doesn't like that. Incest. Leviticus 20, 11 through 12. Leviticus 20, 14. Homosexuality is Leviticus 20 and verse 13. I think I told you adultery is Deuteronomy 22, 22. Leviticus 20, 10. Bestiality. Next thing on the docket for our culture. And so Exodus 22, 19. Leviticus 20 verses 15 through 16. Oh, here's one. Rebellious children. Incorrigible children. Deuteronomy 17, 12. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 20. When a child just simply would not submit, would not obey, became just terribly rebellious, they could face a death penalty. Striking a parent was a capital offense. Exodus 21, 15. Leviticus 20 and verse 9. Proverbs 20, 20. Matthew 15, 4. Mark 7 and verse 10. Offering human sacrifice. Leviticus 20 and verse 12, which was rampant by the time Israel went into captivity. Leviticus 20 and verse 12, especially infants, especially babies. False prophecy, Deuteronomy 13, 10. Someone claimed God's word and was not true, he executed them. Blasphemy, Leviticus 24, 11 through 14. Leviticus 24, 16. Leviticus 24, 23, that's what they accused Jesus of, because Jesus said, I am God, I and the Father are one. They're like, blasphemy, blasphemy, kill him. Why do we need to hear any more? Sacrifices to false gods, idolatry, Exodus 22, 20. Magic and divination, Exodus 22, 18. Unchastity, Deuteronomy 22, 20 through 21. Rape and of a betrothed virgin, Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 27. And so there's a lot. That's not all. That's just a list of some capital offenses. So God protected the innocents though he allows capital punishment. That's what he's trying to do. None of the capital crimes listed were to be executed subjectively, but they all required investigations. And again, as I said, that would require also the shedding of blood would have evidence. So God made provision for accidental death for the manslayer. And I don't want to conclude without getting to this point. God had he had a system set up, which is where we get the term manslaughter to this day. This is the consequence of an unintentional death of another human inflicted without malice. You see that even in combat sports, perhaps, right? Somebody's having a boxing match and they're not there to kill each other. It's a sport and it's not intended to kill. But occasionally someone will have a head injury, boom, and that person dies. That's a terrible thing. It's tragic. And that is, if that just happens in the course, everybody's got the same gloves on, nothing is wrong. You know what? That's manslaughter, right? There could be penalty for that for sure. And that person may face a judgment, but not a capital offense, right? But then there's that fella. I don't know if you saw the story. He puts mortar in his gloves and he goes out and beats a guy. I don't know, think the guy died, but guess what? Criminal charges. Why? Because that was not sport. Right, that was malice. That was intent. And if that man would have died, he'd have been a capital murder suspect. Right, he would have been convicted of murder because of that intent. And so God provided these cities of refuge for people that, you know, you're going down the road in your ox cart and you accidentally lost a tire and your cart goes off and you accidentally killed somebody. Oh no, I ran someone over and they died. What did they do? Well, they could be tried and they could go to a city of refuge, and God would keep them from having to face the penalty of capital death. In Numbers 35 and verse 24, the Bible says, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments, and the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge whither he fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. So he stayed in that city of refuge as long as the high priest did. And this was important to God as he established the nation of Israel in the promised land. To my knowledge, no other government system had such a protection for innocent for people that were innocent of shedding innocent blood. And so they were guilty of shedding innocent blood, but it wasn't done in malice. Let me just say it like that. And so there was no other system in the world. And God is establishing this for the nation of Israel so that as they entered the promised land and they drove out the enemies, which, by the way, they were commanded to kill all the Amorites and all those people in the promised land. They were disobedient if they did not execute them, man, woman, and children. Why? Because they had shed so much innocent blood in the promised land, sacrificing their kids and human sacrifice, all those things that had gone on. God said, I have had enough of them. So he brought Israel in as a judge to execute justice and judgment. They bear not the sword in vain. And so God used them in a military sense to purge that land. The Old Testament law allows for the taking of a man's life also in self-defense. The Bible says in Exodus 22:2, and if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. Meaning, someone breaks into your house, in the Old Testament, you had the right, right? They're tearing up your house. You just assume they're coming for your family. And so if in defending yourself, that person dies, you know, you whack them over the head with the sword. Well, guess what? That's his loss, and you get to go free because he shouldn't have been breaking into your house. It's a little like Missouri. And so God commanded the children of Israel to kill entire nations, though, in righteous judgment. Deuteronomy 7:22, the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. So God intended to destroy ultimately, utterly, the enemies that inhabited the promised land. So righteous war in the hands of the powers that be is to be executed. Soldiers, therefore, acting according to the rules of engagement, are not murderers. So don't get off. Man, that's so sad what they would do to the Vietnam veterans. That's not saying that there are not what we call war crimes, right? So someone doesn't act in accordance with their rules of engagement. Well, guess what? They could be committing murder. It's all how it works under authority. That's why you have to be you got to submit to authority if you're going to be in authority. Deuteronomy 7 says this: when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into a land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. So Israel, along with the other Gentile nations, have and will be judged for the dealing with how they dealt, I should say, and how they deal with the shedding of innocent blood. Okay, so I'm going really fast, but I'm touching on a lot of these issues with what the word kill means and how it deals with murder and how nations are judged by that. You know that a nation is judged. Even Gentile nations are judged, as I've just set forth, by how they deal with innocent blood. Innocent blood gets shed. God's taking note. Jeremiah 7 said this to Israel: will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom ye know not? Will you violate the Ten Commandments and I'm just not going to do anything? That's what he's saying. Hosea 4 says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. And with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea, and also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priests. You see, not all of what goes on in this world is just. Not all wars are just. I'm not going to say which ones are and aren't, but I can tell you this. A lot of people who believe like we did have been slaughtered over the last couple thousand years. It wasn't just, but God allowed it. And many of them gave their lives like lambs led to the slaughter. They opened not their mouth. And even if they did, it wasn't going to do them any good. And that blood doesn't go unjudged. God will judge it. Even if it hasn't been judged yet, God will judge it. Don't sweat it. It's easy for me to say, I know. It's so grievous that God notes that the whore perdition is having a cup full of the blood of the saints. The humanistic wars of communism in the 20th century, they contributed to untold millions of murders for the greater good of the collective. God knows all about how many 60 million plus people the China government has murdered. Still to this day. Harvesting body parts, doing all kinds of stuff. Stalin murdered millions and millions after World War II. Pol Pot, everyone knows about the killing fields. Actually, not everybody knows about them. I bet if you're under 30, there's probably a lot of people who don't know who Pol Pot was. Should study it. That wasn't long ago. You know what Dwight Eisenhower said before he left office? He says, hey, watch that military-industrial complex. There might be people that just want to murder people instead of go to war justly. They may just want to kill people to make some money. So all of those things are things that you have to consider. And the powers that be, listen to me, they hold the authority of life and death. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore, if you're doing good, and the powers that be would happen to slay you for doing good, well then who's in judgment? The powers that be. Absolutely. But you submit, because God says they bear not the sword in vain. This truth was not lost on the founding fathers of the United States of America. They could only cite the justice of God and the commitment to a more perfect union to justify rebellion against the tyrannical King George of England. And like Israel fleeing Egypt, they submitted themselves to King George until they couldn't. And each of them signed a Declaration of Independence. And it said, in essence, after they signed it, they were guilty of treason against the power that be, which was King George. And if they would have lost that war, what would have happened to every one of them? They would have been executed justly by the winner. And so they said, God, we're going to put this on in your plate, whether they were lost or saved. That's what they did. And of course, we know what happened. And eventually the British sued for peace. And those guys went away free and grace unto it, and God established the nation. But Paul and Jeremiah, they were also willing to submit to the death, even though they were innocent. Jeremiah told those that held him in captivity, he said, hey, but these are his own people. He says, but know ye for certain that if you put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. You can call me a false prophet. You can say whatever you want. You can even kill me. I'll let you kill me. But just know, as soon as my blood hits the ground, you have slain an innocent man. You have slain a messenger of God. I tell you what, that put some fear in the leadership of those that were running Israel at the time. You know why? Because it was true. Just like taking John the Baptist's head. Paul was willing to submit to death. If he violated a law, he says, hey, kill me. Acts 25:11. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Do me a favor. Take me home. But if there be none of these things wherein these accuse me, no man may deliver man to death. I appeal to Caesar. I'm going over your head. This is a kangaroo court. Send me on up the ladder. And of course, we believe Paul was released at first imprisonment. But then the next time around, he ran to a fellow named Nero, who liked to burn Christians for fun. And we know that Paul, according to history, we believe he got his head chopped off and went to heaven. Where's that innocent blood going to be laid? Well, it'll be laid at Nero, one of the greatest types of the Antichrist in the Bible. And so when you read Revelation, you read about people being executed. And martyrs, they're crying out saying, when are you going to avenge our blood? And God, Jesus saying, just hold on. Hold on. I'm coming. It's been almost 2,000 years. Is anything going to happen? It's coming. It's coming. Just hold your horses. God is patient. And he's trying to get people saved while he can, because there is clarity in charity. And in God's charity, it gives you clarity. Because God is gracious. And I'm going to end on this, and I'm out of time. The Lamb of God covered our murderous hearts with his blood atonement. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 35, the Bible says, "And people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, and they derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God.'" And you know how this story goes. The Romans railed on him. The stinking men that were being crucified railed on Jesus Christ. But there was one that said, "Wait a minute." One of the malefactors said, "Wait a minute. We deserve this judgment. He doesn't. He's righteous." And of course, we know that Jesus told him, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." You see, God's charity through the sacrifice of Jesus brings clarity to the shedding of innocent blood. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:22 that almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. All of this long, drawn-out process of capital punishment, sacrificial orders, authority, priesthoods, governments, all of that stuff is God is laying out and setting us up for his government, for his justice, for his blood atonement. It's therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified by these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself as often as a high priest that entereth into the holy places every year with the blood of others. For then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His blood atonement, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is that sacrifice for our sin. If we receive him as our Lamb, well, our sin is washed. Like that repentant thief on the cross, likely a murderer, was with the Lord Jesus in paradise that day. Without going to the temple, without doing anything, Jesus was able to forgive him and secure him. Going back to Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, it was the condition of the heart, if you remember. And it was what came out of the lips that we were to take note of. Long before the actual action of murder took place. And when it comes to our redemption, God says, "Listen, look at your heart. And consider what your heart has done to me 2,000 years ago on the cross. It put me there." And every man, woman, and child, as they come to understanding and knowledge of who Christ is, has to make a decision whether you're going to leave him on that cross because of your murderous heart, or if you're going to break in contrition and bow before him. And you know what you do? You confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The Bible says you are saved. Saved. It's either a murder or it's your sacrifice for sin. Which do you want? If you go on in your own self-righteousness, say, "No, no, no, no. Let me work my way to heaven. Let me bring my own sacrifices. Let me do what I want to do. I'll go to church. I'll clean myself up. I'll get things right. I. You know what you will find yourself? You will find yourself guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ, because there's only one thing that's going to get you into heaven, and it is the blood of the high priest. It is his work on the cross. It is not your righteousness. It is not your good works. It is not my goodness. There is not enough goodness. It is the grace of God that delivers you from the wrath of God." And every man has to come to that place where we recognize that his sacrifice is that, and that alone is what earns us the righteousness with God. We don't merit it. We receive it freely as a gift. And we confess like that sinner, that thief on the cross, we say, "Lord, forgive me. You're righteous, but I'm not. today, you'll be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider this fifth or the sixth command in regard to thou shalt not kill. Four simple words. I could preach for weeks and weeks on this topic. There's a lot here. But Lord, we stop right now and we consider, where's our heart at? Because ultimately that is the issue. It is the issue at hand. And as we sit here this morning, maybe someone under the sound of my voice needs to come to that place where they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And maybe for the first time in your life, you really get why it is designed that way. And you've never really done that. But you're like, Brian, I want to get that straight with him today. It's not about church membership. It's not about any of that. It's about getting right with the God of the heaven, restoring that father-son relationship that has been broken by the sin, not just of Adam, not just by Cain, but us, our own sin, and allowing God to repair that through the shed blood of his son. Is there anyone under the sound of my voice that says, Brian, you are talking to me. I must be saved today. Anyone at all? Let's stand together in an attitude of prayer. I'm not going to tarry this morning. We still have a few things we need to get through. So if you're a member of our church this morning, and you say, Brian, I just need some prayer. I want to pray for you. Anybody say, amen. I see some hands. Amen. I pray for you. I know there's some hurting hearts. I'm not your high priest. Jesus is, but I certainly will intercede with you and on your behalf. Heavenly Father, thank you for your saints, Lord. Good church, good people. Thank you for the presentation we see. And there are young people here that we just love. We look forward to seeing what you do in their life. And we're so thankful for the goodness of God. It leads us to repentance, the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And Lord, we're thankful for the word of God. This is simple 10 commandments, Lord, how they're just so, they're deep, but yet they're so simple. And so, Father, we pray, God, this morning as we consider our hearts before you, that our hearts would be right with you, that their hearts would be right with one another, that there would be no malice, there would be nothing in our hearts, Lord, that would defile what you're trying to accomplish in our lives, in the life of your church, and in this world as you're trying to get the light to a lost and dying world. And we know we're diametrically opposed by the forces of Satan. He's been actively working against your plan from the beginning. And we're so thankful for your grace and your goodness to us, how you have shown grace to Noah, how you have shown grace to us, how you have put all these pictures in the Old Testament, and how patient and long-suffering you are. Oh, Lord, I pray if there's any under the sound of my voice again that is not saved, that today be the day of salvation for them, that they would find me or somebody that they know here and that they could open up the Bible and show them how they could know that they have eternal life today. Thank you for the opportunity to just meditate on your word. We pray, God, a blessing on your church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.